I just love spending time in God's presence. Amen. Amen. And with you guys. And I didn't hear as many amens on that one. I don't know, maybe. You're all right, Pastor Jeff. We'll take it. But I do. I love being in God's presence with God's people. I don't think there's anything I enjoy more. I can't think of it. I mean, what am I going to say? A good bowl of ice cream, even though it's pretty good. What? What's better than that? That's what we're going to be doing for eternity. Being in his presence with one another. So if it's not something you enjoy now, you better get used to it, because there's going to be a lot of it in heaven. You're not going to like heaven if you don't like worship now. You're going to go, I remember, I think when I first got saved, and I think probably our view of heaven is probably a little wrong. We do our best to imagine it and take what the scriptures say, but I remember people saying, oh, it's just going to be all worship all the time when I was a young Christian. I'm like, that sounds so boring. Because my view of worship was that it's largely boring. And that's probably partially the tradition I came from, and maybe you have some of that in you as well. But also part of that is I was too young to understand how amazing the gift of worship is. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. This is Palm Sunday. Amen. Wave your branches, everybody. Give them a little offering there. Amen. It's the beginning of what most call Holy Week. Most Christian traditions celebrate Holy Week in some way. It's the commemorating the final week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. As we said, Good Friday is coming up. Good Friday is the day where we specifically remember the cross and how Jesus paid for our sins. His body was broken and bruised and bloodied so that we could go free. Amen? Like Isaiah says, on the cross, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished for our peace, and by his wounds we were healed. It's probably good that we remember that. Amen? That's what we do every time we take communion like we did today, and Good Friday is just a day to remember that and celebrate that. Good Friday was ultimately a dark day. Amen? It literally went dark for a number of hours there. It was ultimately a dark day, but we understand on this side of it that behind the scenes, God was working a great victory. And maybe some of you need to hear that. That you might be in a dark day right now, but behind the scenes, God is working a great victory. The cross is proof forever that the worst tragedy can be a victory. Again, didn't get as many amens on that one as I thought I might. It's all right. I'll just hang out here up by myself. I'll say amen to myself here. But then, of course, we get a little more excited often about Resurrection Sunday, understandably. That's the day we remember and celebrate when Jesus defeated death and hell. Amen. So that one got some amens. After 3 days in the grave, he rose again. The stone was rolled away. He walked out of the tomb in resurrection power with the keys of death and hell in his hand. And all of the powers of darkness were served notice. Time's up. The kingdom of God is here, and the king has taken his place on his glorious throne. That's what Easter's about. But Easter wouldn't make sense without Good Friday. Yeah, Holy Week is a big week. Really, the whole gospel story is kind of wrapped up in those final events. I mean, his whole life, his whole ministry was redemptive, but it's those final moments of his earthly life and ministry that really purchased and sealed our salvation. And that's why I really appreciate, Miss Catherine, the selection today, because there's some wonderful reminders of all that. But this whole climactic week begins with what we call now Palm Sunday, In the Bible, it's often referred to as the triumphal entry. It's this strange story of where Jesus tells his disciples to steal a donkey, and then he rides into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna and laying palm branches and cloaks on the ground as he comes in. It's a strange story in a lot of ways, which we'll look at. There's maybe no other time in Jesus' life where he was received with such a degree of excitement and adoration as this. At least not with so big a crowd. This is perhaps the one time during his earthly ministry that Jesus received the welcome he truly deserved. But it was short-lived, because a few days later they'd be crying, "Crucify him." So every time I read this story, I have this, I'm excited, but I have this little bit of like foreboding, because I'm like, this is wonderful, but man, this crowd's going to turn on him quick. And it reminds me to never follow the crowd, because every now and then, in the rare event, the crowd gets it right, but usually they get it wrong. In less than a week, he went from king to criminal in the eyes of the crowd. Think about how quick things can turn. Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke 19. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to be starting in verse 28. But before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory, all the praise. Jesus, as we head into this story, I pray you would give us, each one of us, that same spirit of praise, of spontaneous, exuberant praise that this crowd had, that would just be something we live by, God. That we're unashamed to praise you, to exalt you, to own you as our King every day, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, as we meditate on this story, God, we would just be filled again with wonder and awe at how great of a Savior you are, how great of a King you are, how everything we have and everything we are, we owe to you, Lord. I pray that would just fill us with such a renewed sense of worship as we just look at this story of your life in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the passage real quick. This is one of those stories that appears in all four Gospels, and I struggled to choose which one of the Gospel accounts I wanted to read because they all have their own sort of unique angle. But I went with Luke, but I'm probably going to reference them all. So Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" You know, I mentioned that all four Gospels give this account. Matthew and John tell us that this moment was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. Pastor Bob read it from Zechariah. We'll kind of address that later. John further clarifies that the disciples didn't realize the significance of the moment until after Jesus was glorified. That I feel like there's something profound about that for us as well. How many times was it not until later you went, oh, that's what God was doing? In fact, I would say that's most of the time. It's been the rare but wonderful moment when I knew, oh, this is exactly what God's up to. I'm right in the flow. I'm doing exactly what God wants. I get it. That's been the rare event. Usually, I'm just kind of trying to do what I think God has called me to do, and then later I went, that was huge. I had no idea in the moment that was huge. And I love that John inserts that. It says they didn't get what he quotes the prophecy from Zechariah, and then he goes, but his disciples didn't realize what was going on, and only until after he was glorified they remembered. As they pondered this moment later, after Jesus had ascended to the Father, and they're off preaching the gospel everywhere, I don't know who figured it out first, but one day they were probably sitting down over dinner, and they're like, I was reading in Zechariah the other day. Do you remember that whole thing right before Jesus was crucified? And it said, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey. And you remember he told us to go get that donkey. We didn't know what was going on. But he was fulfilling prophecy. I don't know when it happened, but I love that they didn't get it all at the moment. I think sometimes we think, you know, when we read the Bible, they understood all this stuff. They just had some capacity we don't have to see all that God was doing, but so much of this was revealed later. And I want to encourage you that just do what you know the Lord is telling you to do. Put one foot in front of the other. You'll get it later. God will give you understanding later to what's happening. You don't need to know everything. In fact, we probably wouldn't take a step if we knew everything that was coming. But trust the Lord in that. You know, Luke is the only one who adds this little detail about the Pharisees telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples. We'll get to that later because I want to talk about that a little more. But the setup to this story is, I think, the weirdest part. Jesus gives a strange task to two of his disciples. We're never told which disciples it is. It's a strange task, but it's a very specific task. Go, this is verse 30, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. First of all, just as an interesting point, this was obviously a word of knowledge. Jesus knew the situation that was ahead of him in the village, even though he hadn't gone there yet. He said, you're going to go in this village, and when you go there, you're going to see a donkey tied up, and it's a young donkey, no one's ever sat on it, and you're just going to untie it. How did he know that? Well, it was the Holy Spirit working in him. I remember hearing this story once. This church I was just visiting, and there was a group of college students who would go to different other college campuses around the country and just do evangelism. Just go share the gospel with people. And they had just come back from a trip this time I was visiting, and they were giving testimonies about things God had done. And one of the kids got up and he shared that they were praying in the morning before they went, and he had this vision, this image in his head of a guy dressed head to toe in white, white hat, white shirt, white jacket, white pants, white shoes. And he said, that was weird. You know, I don't know what God's trying to say exactly, but he had this vision. Well, he kind of filed it away, as you do. And then they go to the campus, and about a couple hours into it, he sees this guy walk onto the promenade with white hat, white shirt, white coat, white pants, white shoes. I mean, it sticks out. Yeah, it's a pretty bold outfit choice there. But wouldn't you know it, they went, Obviously, that was our assignment for today, so they went up and shared the gospel, and the guy gave his life to the Lord. How did he know he was going to meet a guy dressed head to toe in white? Well, the Holy Spirit knew. And so he said, you don't know what you're going into today, but I do, and I just want to let you know. And sometimes that's how God works. And I think that ought to probably be more common in our life if we're really listening to God, that he's kind of given us some glimpses about what's coming up. Even if we don't fully understand, that they didn't understand the context. Hey, there's a donkey tied up. No one's ever sat on it. Go get it. And they just went, okay. They don't know. They didn't understand the full context of that. He also, this is the weirdest part. He tells them to untie the donkey, and if anyone asks what they're doing, to say the Lord has need of it. Did you catch that? He told them to take the donkey without asking first. I get the image of these two disciples maybe like hiding in a bush, going, you go get it. Goes, I'm not getting it. You go get it. Because, I mean, he just says, hey, if anyone asks, here's what you say. And we don't have the full conversation, but we have that someone did ask. The owners came out and say, hey, whoa, whoa, that's my donkey. What are you doing? And they said exactly what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of it. And he went, oh, okay. Which seems like an unusual response too. But Jesus knew. That, by the way, is a word of wisdom. So there's a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom gives you insight into how to walk out what God is telling you to do. You know, obedience to Jesus will almost always lead us outside of our comfort zone. Amen? But it also often leads to miracles. And so that's hard because there were so many things about that instruction that kind of weird me out a little bit. You know, I like calling it the donkey heist. Because it is a weird thing that Jesus goes, just go take it. If anyone happens to ask, here's what you say, but, you know, you can just take it. Verse 36 says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Pastor Bob mentioned this too. He was preaching my sermon a little too much before I got up here. But this whole scene resembles, it would be very familiar to most people, it's a royal procession. They had seen things like this before. But there are some significant differences, as Pastor Bob also mentioned. Typically, the conquering king would ride in on a white stallion. That was the symbol of victory. This is actually the image that we're given of Christ in Revelation 19 at the end. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The very next verse is great too, because he says, and the armies are following behind him dressed in white linen, and they're also riding white horses. And so the image of the white horse or the white stallion is an image of victory. But he's not riding a white stallion now. He's riding a donkey, the most majestic of God's creatures. And to make it worse, not worse, but almost even sillier, it's a baby donkey. I have to imagine he's sitting about here. His sandals are scraping on the dirt as he's walking through. That baby donkey's never carried anyone before, so it's probably braying the whole time. as he's going through the streets. It's silly. Almost embarrassing. And yet, it was a prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You see, the issue was that our king is a humble king. He didn't need to feel elevated on a beautiful horse above the crowd, showing how victorious he was over everybody. He was coming in peace and love. He was humble. As scripture says, he's meek and lowly of heart. And if you come to him, you'll find rest for your souls. He's not a king to be terrified of. They have to come trembling before him. Instead, he's a king. Scripture says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. How many thrones do you get to come before boldly? But our king, he says, yeah, you're welcome. Another kind of distinction or difference here we have is that usually in these royal processions, the king would come with a show of force, right? His military, his armies would be marching along in their armor, and they'd have their weapons and marching in formation, a way to kind of show this is, we're a force to be reckoned with. But Jesus brought some worshipers. Isn't that fun? Jesus said, oh, I'll just bring some people who will shout, sing my praises. That'll do. The reality is the kingdom of God is made up of worshipers, not warriors. Although, to be fair, in the spirit, worship is warfare. We don't wage war according to the flesh, scripture says, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and one of those mighty weapons is worship. But still, Jesus said at another point, he said, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight to release me. He said this to Pilate. But it ain't of this world, so I don't need people to fight. You know, I really want to hone in on this issue of worship, and this is really where I want to spend most of our time, because worship is the great duty of the Christian. I'm going to say that again, because I had one person agree with me. Thank you, Kim. Worship is the great duty of the Christian. Jesus told us in John 4, 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers. He's looking for worshipers. Does he find one when he looks at you? Because that's what he's looking for. Isaiah 43, 19 through 21 says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to drink, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Why did God form us? To praise him, to declare his praise. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You see, there's a reality, and I could have gone to a number of other scriptures, but there's a reality that God created you and everything else in the world to bring glory to Him, to praise Him, to worship Him. That's the purpose. So one of the things that was so profound about this triumphal entry about Palm Sunday is, as I said, perhaps for the first time in His earthly ministry, perhaps for the only time in His earthly ministry, He was getting the welcome He deserved. People were doing what they ought to have been doing towards Jesus the whole time. Psalm 33:1 says, "Praise befits the upright." That means it's good, it's right, it's fitting for the righteous to praise. It beautifies you. It looks good on you. Praise looks good on you. Amen? When you praise, you are entering in. When you worship, you are entering in, moving into the purpose for which you were born. That's why I think every true worshiper, they don't have any desires much beyond worshiping God. I mean, when you're in the presence of God worshiping Him, you're like, nothing gets better than that. Because you realize it's you're walking in your purpose. You're walking in your destiny. You're walking in what God created you to do. And I know there's more details, and there's certain ways that gifts that He's given us and called us to serve Him, but we're all called to worship. You know, when the spirit of worship begins to wane in a Christian's life, something's very wrong. We were made to worship. I know when someone isn't engaging in worship, I know their walk isn't where it should be. That's hard to say, but it's evidence to me. You know, I've had off Sundays, and so have you. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about if it's been a long time since you've really engaged in worship. That means there's probably some business you got to do with God. Because that's an evidence that something has grown cold in your heart where you don't feel like worshiping. I remember years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I was teaching on worship, and we were talking about all the different postures of worship. You know, you can lift your hands, you can kneel, all the different activities. Scripture talks about clapping your hands. It talks about singing. It talks about shouting. Even playing instruments is listed as praise. I mean, there's a whole bunch of ways you can do it. So it's not a matter of which posture are you doing. But there's one posture I don't find described as praised in the Bible. I don't actually have a watch, so it doesn't work as well, but there's something about being bored in the presence of God that I can't understand. And if you're bored in the presence of God, that means something's broken in your relationship with God. I know that's hard to hear. I know that might sound a little harsh, but I don't say it to make you feel bad. I say it to say there's more for you. I say it that God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. And it doesn't matter how long it's been that way. It doesn't matter if you're sitting there going, you know, I remember I used to be really passionate in my worship and I just don't seem to care and I don't know how to get back. That's an okay place to be. It reminds me of when Jesus said to His disciples right before He left, He said, "You know where I'm going and you know the way." And one of His disciples said, "Jesus, we don't know where You're going and we don't know the way." And He gives His famous response, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's not a thing you do. It's not a path. It's not a set of, rituals or something or hoops you got to jump through. It's Jesus. You get back to Him. He is the way. If you're sitting there and you're going, "I don't know the way back," we'll get to Jesus. That's it. You know, what we see in this passage too, Let me say this, without regular times of worship and praise, of adoration and exaltation, our love for God will grow cold. If you're not regularly lifting your heart up in praise and worship, and yes, Sunday mornings are a great time to do that, but it shouldn't just be limited to Sunday mornings. Monday mornings are a great time to praise God, as well as Monday afternoon and Monday evening, and every other day of the week and every other time. And without that, without regularly turning your heart to God in worship and praise, your love's going to grow cold. Reality is, without regular worship in your life, a Christian will turn into a Pharisee. Pharisees hate worship. It offends them. We saw it in this passage, didn't we? When they saw true worship, they were mad. You know, Pharisees are great at doctrine, and they're great at obedience. Head and hands, you might say. They're great up here, they're great here, but the heart, that's where their issue is. Jesus even quoted Isaiah to them, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We got to be careful that that doesn't become us. That your theology is straight, good for you. James said that once. He said, "You believe God is one, you do well, so do the demons." So congratulations, you've just reached demonic faith. I don't know that that's something to be proud about. Good doctrine is good. Having your theology straight is good, but that's not enough. That's not all God is calling us to. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tithe dill and anise and cumin. Those are spices, if you didn't know. And I mean, think about how meticulous you would have to be to make sure you're tithing the exact tenth of your little grains, right? Measuring out in tablespoons to make sure you're giving the exact tenth. Pharisees were meticulous in their obedience, but they missed the most important stuff. That's what Jesus said to them. He says, look, you've done all this, you tithe, you fast, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, like, you know, mercy. You know what mercy is? Like having compassion for people? Because you got none of that. Love? Justice? You don't care about any of that. But you make sure you got all these other things. And we don't want to become Christians who everything's external. Or intellectual. If we're going to be honest, we've all kind of swung to one of those extremes or another at different times in our life. But we want to be people who live from our heart. Worship engages the heart, like probably little else that we do. I don't know if you found that. Have you ever come into a church service or maybe just a time of prayer on your own and you were feeling pretty lousy and you weren't really that interested in praying or worshiping? You were just kind of like, all right, let's get this over with. But you did it, and by the end, you're like, why did I not want to do that? Why would I not want to spend time with my Father? What was I afraid of that lifting my hands was going to do? I've had so many times like that, and I believe many of you have as well. And we got to become people. It's okay to have the emotions. Like I said, we all have off Sundays. We all have off days. I'm not talking about every moment of your life you had to, you know, skip from mountaintop to mountaintop. That's stupid. I don't know anybody who lives that way. Sometimes we expect the Christian life to be like that, and then when it doesn't, we get mad at God. That's not how the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a land of hills and valleys. Amen. It was the Pharisees in the story who got upset. They told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're just worshiping Jesus, and the Pharisees go, "You better shut them up, Jesus." And I love Jesus' response. Yeah. Well, I could tell him to shut up. then you'd start hearing these rocks over here. They'd start praising me. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm going to get my praise. All of creation was created to bring him praise. Isaiah 55, 12 says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." You know, God will accept the praise of rocks, but he'd rather have yours. There's an old song, "Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'm gonna glorify his holy name." I don't want, sounds silly to put it this way, I don't want my place in the choir to be replaced by just a rock. You know, that doesn't seem like something that would make me feel good about myself. Or in the pew. You are a rock. If there doesn't make much difference, we might need to do some work, right? If a rock will praise God as much as you do in the church pew, maybe better. But we gotta become people of worship. Another thing I love about this story is that the praise of Jesus' disciples was spontaneous. There wasn't a liturgy. There wasn't a set list. There weren't lyrics on the screen. No one told them what to do. It just said as they were going down the mountain and Jesus is riding on this baby donkey, the excitement just grew and grew and grew. And they're talking with each other. I'm making up part of the story here because I'm just imagining it. They're talking with each other as they're going down. They got this big crowd. They're talking about all the things God did, and they're thinking about his miracles. And by the time they reach the gates of Jerusalem, it's come to a fever pitch. And they're shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And they have lost their minds in praise. When is the last time you got that excited thinking about the things of God? When's the last time you just lost your ever-loving mind as you thought about the goodness of God? Church, we've got to be people who are more ready to praise him at any moment. We were praying earlier in the prayer meeting just about how, what a way to be a witness. I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, I think sometimes when I think of sharing the gospel with people, it's, for me, because it's part of my weakness and my gift, weirdly, that I think of it in intellectual terms. I've got to explain the gospel to them. I've got to make them understand it. And though there's some truth to that, I've been thinking, maybe if I just talked about how good God has been, and I started with the goodness of God, God's just been good to me. I don't know what your experience has been, but God has taken care of me. God's healed me. God's provided for me. He forgave all my sins. I have joy unspeakable and full of glory. How you doing? And if we just started with what God's done for me, maybe for you, like me, it might be a little easier to share your faith with people if you don't feel like you got to have a whole like sermon prepared before you open your mouth, because that's not what it's about anyway. You know, this spontaneous praise was the authentic overflow of their love for God. We need more praise like this. Spontaneous, unscripted, the overflow of a heart full of joy. This is real praise. And songs and gathering together like this can inspire that real praise. But just singing along with the song is not necessarily what God is looking for. That's a good start. And that can prime the pump, as they say, right? That can get things going. But really, true worship is when it becomes spontaneous, when it becomes just the overflow of your heart of how glad you are in his presence. So wrapping it up, Jesus, this is what Palm Sunday is about. Jesus is the rightful king. Can we say amen? He's the true king. I don't care what you see on the news. I don't care what people say. I don't care who sits in the White House or over any country. Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? That's why we celebrate him on Palm Sunday. Today is a day to celebrate, to worship, to praise with abandon. It's a day to remind us that, as we said, praise befits the upright. It looks good on you. It's a day to remember that we should praise God like that every day. It's also a good day to examine ourselves and ask, have I lost my worship? It's a fair question, isn't it? Do you still praise him like you used to? Has the flame of your love and your passion dimmed? Does your heart still long for his presence? Does it swell when he draws near? Do you love to worship God, or does it feel like a chore? Something you're supposed to do? Are you strong in obedience and doctrine, but weak in worship? You know, Holy Week is a time to remember the incredible act of redemption wrought by our Savior Jesus. It reminds us that there's forgiveness, there's newness of life. Everything in our past can be wiped away and we can start new. And that means like today, right now. Too many people, I think, think they got to get some stuff together in their life before they come to Jesus. Remember one, when I was a teenager, I remember one friend I was witnessing to told me, you know, I'd like to come to Jesus, but I think I need to quit smoking first. And I was like, I didn't. That came later, right? Jesus can deal with your bad habits. He's still dealing with a lot of mine and a lot of yours. Jesus can handle your hang-ups and your sins. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus isn't asking for you to be perfect and clean up your whole life before you come. The cross is there to clean up your life. That's what the cross is for. So you can bring all your mess to Jesus and he'll take it. And amazingly, in return, he gives you his own righteousness. Scripture says that he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. The cross and the empty tomb are our guarantee that God will gladly receive us into his arms. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but the main thrust of that story is that this son, who was a total jerk to his dad, did everything wrong you can imagine. When he finally made the decision to return home, he assumed he would meet an angry dad, and maybe, just maybe, his dad would let him back into the house as a servant. Not as a son, but as a servant. And he had this whole speech prepared, but before he could even get his speech out, his dad wrapped his arms around him. He ran to him, saw him a far way off, ran to him, wrapped his arms around him, kissed him, put the robe on his back, sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, and threw a party for him. That's God's heart towards you when you return home. He sees you a long way off, and he runs towards you. He can't wait to have you back home. He's not mad. He's not sitting there going, well, I told you so. He's not waiting to beat you over the head for all the stuff you did wrong. He's just glad you come home. So I don't know where you're at today, each one of you in here. I don't know where your relationship with God is. I don't know if you've, maybe you walked with him for a while and then you fell away. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord. But today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Come home to Jesus today. He'll receive you. He'll welcome you. He'll forgive every one of your sins. He'll forget them. Scripture says he casts them into his sea. sea of forgetfulness. And one guy said there's a sign at the beach saying no fishing. So when he throws it into the sea, you can't go fishing for it. But I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, it's time to come home. Can I have everyone stand up and we're going to say a quick prayer.